At the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Amen. Thanks, Rosemary. Thank you, Rosemary. Friends, keep that passage open in front of you, won't you? Luke chapter 9 is where it is, from verses 51 to 62. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help as we come to this, to these chapters and this part of Scripture. Heavenly Father, praying that as we come this morning, that we would hear you speak right into our hearts, Lord. No matter how old or young we are, no matter the week we've had, no matter where we've come from, Lord, we just pray that today we would hear your voice, that we would turn and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. John Chapman was an Australian evangelist. He's passed away now. But some years ago he was talking about how he was talking to a fellow Australian. And this young man said to him, "I want to live life to the full. I don't really care about these kind of spiritual matters that you're talking about. I don't care about them at all. They mean nothing to me. But I'm going to have a great time. I'm going to live life to the full. I'm going to live it up," he said. And then he said, "When I get into old age, or when I get near to death, I think that then I will become a Christian." John Chapman said to him, "Oh, you can only become a Christian when Jesus Christ calls you to be a Christian." No, said the man, "I can become a Christian any time." "Well," John said, "well, give us a demo then. You know, become a Christian now, in front of me." "Well," the man said, "I could do that now, but in fact, I don't want to become a Christian at this point, at this moment." John said, want to? You're not trying hard enough. Come on, try a little bit harder." The man said through gritted teeth, "I don't want to be a Christian." "Well," John said, "that is exactly the problem. If you don't want to become a Christian now, have you any indication at all that at the end of your life you will want to be a Christian?" Friends, deathbed repentance, it doesn't happen often. And I think that the reason is very simple, really. You know, by the time that you and I are lying there on our deathbeds, I think we should be so pumped full of drugs, we'll be in no position to decide at that point in time what we're going to have for breakfast, let alone how we're going to spend eternity. The point of decision is now. You know, that's what the Bible says. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. And here in our passage today, we come to an encounter with these three men. And we'll start, if you look down in chapter 9, verse 51, where Christ is calling people to follow him. Look down there at verse 51. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, So in other words, towards the time of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew what he was heading towards in Jerusalem, confrontation with the religious authorities who were not of his way of thinking at all, with the Roman authorities, and ultimately a slow death by crucifixion. He knew that. And his disciples also suspected it. So when he set out for Jerusalem, they kept saying, look, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. They knew. And he would push their protests kind of to one side and say, no, we are heading towards Jerusalem. Already, in the gospel story, many, many things had happened and taken place. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? The Sermon on the Mount? The calming of the storm, transfiguration, many things had taken place, many miracles, and teaching such as the world had never seen or heard before. And now we're heading into the last 6 months, and he's heading down south, he's in Galilee, and he's heading down through Samaria towards Jerusalem with his friends, walking along the roads. And as they're walking, of course, he is still teaching them. He is still helping them to understand what's going to take place. And as he walks, encounter after encounter takes place with people on the roads, people he's meeting, and then calling into discipleship. And Jesus is saying, in effect, that, you know, this is a solemn moment. I'm on the way to Jerusalem. Will you follow me on the road? Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, says this: there is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shadows and in miseries. And what Shakespeare is saying is this. He's saying that there are moments when the tide of opportunity and decision is kind of right in. And those moments are not to be missed. The moments when we think that we can just put it off, don't put it off, says the New Testament. Don't put it off. One Bible commentator says, there is, so to speak, a now running through the ages. For each church and nation, for each individual soul, there is a gospel present which may never again recur, and in which lies boundless possibilities for the future. A special moment, you see, comes to most people at some point. Maybe it's when you're not well, or maybe it's when you're walking along the beach, or perhaps on the top of a mountain looking down, or even sitting in the traffic somewhere. And something comes to you. Something comes to you about your value system. What's important? What are you doing with your life? And what it's all for? And you start asking questions. And those, friends, are the moments when I want to say to you, keep on thinking. Don't put those thoughts away. Don't kind of brush them under the carpet. Don't let them fade away. That's why I've called this sermon, Think Again. Will you come and follow me? Says Jesus. And here Jesus is confronted by three men, or rather they are confronted by him. And he calls them to follow him. And we discover their different reactions to the call. And I think that on each occasion, he would have been saying to them, think again. You haven't got it right. That's what he says to us, always. I mean, why do we gather in church like this? It's to help each other to think it out. You know, why do we meet during the week? Why do we hold groups like Christianity Explored and Hope Explored? It's in order to help us, to help each other to think. We help each other. We simply gather to discuss these things and to work it out. And then, at the point of decision, which only you will know when it comes, when Christ says, I am calling you by name, then comes the moment when we say, I'm ready. I'm ready. Here's an example, you see, in our passage. And there are three kind of examples that come. The first one is hasty discipleship. That's what I've called it. Have a look down at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. That is a spontaneous commitment. And it is unconditional, too. It's amazing. I mean, if we'd been in the place of the one doing the calling, I think that we'd be thrilled. Especially as this is a very thoughtful man. And we know that from the parallel passage that we find in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, where we're told in that passage that he was a teacher of the law, this man. So he was an intellectual. And he was a devout, religious man. I think we'd have said, that's surely better material for the band of Jesus followers. This devout, religious man, this intellectual. Better to have him than to have, say, Levi, the tax collector. Better to have him than to have, say, Peter, uneducated fisherman. But no, Jesus can read into this unconditional offer from this man and can see an aspect of recklessness in it, you see. Maybe there was a bit of admiration there. He was looking up to Jesus. Maybe there wasn't. But there certainly wasn't any love. Had he thought it through? And Jesus' reply is a stunning one. He pours, if you see there, he pours cold water over this particular offer. Verse 58. Jesus replies, foxes have dens and birds have nests. But the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, has no place to lay his head. So there was a cost element. And Jesus is saying to him, you're offering to follow me wherever I go? Think again. Do you realize who it is that you are following? You're following in the footsteps of someone who has no home, no possessions of his own. That's the person who you are following. The guy, his name is Toyohiko Kagawa. He was a Japanese Christian. And he once said this. He said, I cannot admire a man who, while calling himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, says he must have a cultured life and wants to live in luxury. For his whole life, says Kagawa, Jesus wandered from village to village, spending his life on foot and having no place to rest. Some people sitting here know very well what I'm talking about when we think about the cost of following Jesus. And so the emphasis here is, think it through properly. I mean, here is a man who comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. No. Think it over. Who are you following? What kind of person am I? Think again. Think. And we as the church help each other to think about these things, don't we? So there's the example of hasty discipleship. There's also the example here of conditional discipleship. So I'm looking again at the parallel passage which we find in Matthew chapter 8, where I learn that this man, so the second person that we come across, was something of a disciple already, because he's described as another disciple there in Matthew chapter 8. And so he's following along with the others. He was calling himself a disciple already. He was there. He was friends with the others. And at this particular moment, Jesus chooses to call him. Follow me, he says. And we hear those words so often in the New Testament, friends. Follow me. It's the great call. When did you hear it? Many of us can say. I mean, even if it's not an exact date, certainly a phrase or a phase or an era in our lives, when we heard that being said, follow me. I was a teenager when I heard it consciously, personally, for the first time, properly. I was taken along to a Christian meeting. where we had all where we had it all explained. Oh, I'd heard it so many times before. I'd heard it from my parents. I'd heard it from other people. I heard it in church. But on that particular day, when I heard it explained, it was as though it was just for me. It was just for me. I was sitting there and I thought, yes, yes, yes. I want that. I want what he is talking about. I'll do it tonight. And I did, best as I know how. Many of us can think of an occasion like that. Here's an occasion when Jesus says to a man, follow me. The man's reply is there in verse 59. I'll follow you, but first, let me bury my father. That sounds reasonable enough. But then we have to understand these words in their context. One of the commentators says that on a journey in the Middle East once, he was traveling around and he wanted a young Arab sheikh to take him and guide him further on his journey. And the young man replied, oh, but I must first go and bury my father. His father at that moment was sitting right across the table from him, large as life, you know, looking anything but ready for a mortuary. What did he mean? The young man was only using a Middle Eastern expression of devotion to his father. While his father was still alive, he wasn't prepared to consider anything else that was fresh. That was his meaning. With this man in Luke chapter 9, if the father had been dead, the son would have been nowhere in sight. He'd have been busy with the funeral arrangements because funerals had to be conducted on the same day that death occurred. He wouldn't have been there at all. Now, it's for that reason that the second man is only offering a conditional discipleship. When I have seen to my father and the family and settled the matters, then will be the time to consider, am I going to be your disciple, Jesus? And so he comes with terms, do you see? I'll follow, but I'll follow in my own time. I'll follow on my own terms. And Jesus is saying, he says, sorry, time can't wait for this thing, for such a thing of importance. Not when Christ himself is calling. And so he says, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, those who have no spiritual insight and are therefore dead in spiritual matters, death is their realm, it's their limit, they won't rise to anything above that. And so let them get on with these things. But as for you, says Jesus, I'm calling you, a potential disciple of an eternal kingdom. And he says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, you don't have to be standing behind a pulpit or a stand like I'm standing behind to proclaim the kingdom of God. I mean, to proclaim the kingdom of God means that by our whole lives, friends, we are demonstrating the rule of God in a world that would otherwise be totally out of control and that appears to be totally out of control. That's what we are doing. As far as the would-be disciple in our passage is concerned, he's not against the idea of following Jesus. We see that there. As long as he can choose his own moment to do it, to start. But to all of those across the ages who have had any kind of interest whatsoever in life under the leadership of Jesus Christ, friends, the message is absolutely unwavering. There will never be a convenient moment, a perfect occasion in which to begin. It will never be convenient. Always the call and the promise are for now, never for tomorrow, never. Paul the Apostle writes to the church in Corinth and he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. An Indian Christian wrote these words. It's a little bit of a poem, I think, but I'll read them to you. He says, I have always been looking to the future, for opportunities to glorify thee. I live in the future, and not in this day that thou hast given. A life of dedication I want I want to have, but I am longing to have it only in the future. I want to make my relations pure only in the future. I am a Christian in a dream, living in an unreal future world, neglecting the marvelous opportunities thou offerest me today. Lord, he says, give me the strength to rise above the weakness of postponement and continuously create in me a feeling of life is today, for tomorrow I may never be. Think again, comes the message of the New Testament to the person of conditional discipleship, who says, well, some other time, in the future, I'll do it. But not now. When Christ is calling, the Christ who has come for us, the Christ who has died for us, the Christ who is beckoning us into his eternal kingdom of free forgiveness and everlasting life, when he's calling, it's an insult to say, at a more convenient time, I'll do something about that. Think again. That's what Jesus would say to the person of conditional discipleship. And we'll help you to think, to take it seriously, to take the scriptures seriously, to have a look at the claims of Jesus. And if they are true, dear friends, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It's the number one thing. Heaven and eternity and this world and who's behind it. And what the meaning of all of this is. Is there anything more important than that? Think again. And then last of all, the New Testament would urge us to think again if we like the man who I think represents hesitant discipleship. So we've had hasty discipleship, we've had conditional discipleship, and lastly, hesitant discipleship. So we're looking at verse 61. Have a look down with me. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. That sounds reasonable enough. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In the face of it, it looks okay. At least let me say goodbye. In fact, there's a very similar occasion in the Old Testament when this very thing happened. Elijah handing over to Elisha, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20. I wonder whether Jesus would have had, could have been alluding to this passage when he talked about people who put their hands to the plow and then disastrously looked back, because Elisha, at the moment when Elijah was handing over the mantle to him, Elisha at that moment was plowing the field with his oxen. So Elijah comes to summon him to the call of God and to be his successor as a prophet. And it says there that Elisha then said to Elijah, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you. And Elijah says, oh, all right, or words to that effect. And no further questions were asked. It was fine. He could go and say goodbye. So we can only conclude as we read Luke chapter 9 that Jesus detects in this man's desire to go back to his family an attempt to hold on to two supreme loyalties at the same time. To achieve a kind of compromise, to do some sort of a deal. Maybe there was a desire in this man to discuss the matter with his relatives at home, to get their approval. At any rate, Jesus interprets this man's words as verse 62, looking back to the old life, looking back to the old loyalties, looking back to the old ways of doing things, and hesitating over the matter of the supreme loyalty to a new kingdom and a new king. If only he could have seen it. If only we could see it. That If a person has that supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his rule, it will color, it will enhance, it will elevate every single other loyalty and every single other love. It'll make them better, of course, not worse. Now, work and business obligations are enhanced when Christ is at the center of our energies. Family relationships are enriched and held together through thick and thin in the binding force when Christ is the binding force in our lives. So think again. Think again, screams the New Testament to everyone who has received the revelation of God in Christ and then hesitates. The Bible says, think again about that. Rethink your position. Of course, we sympathize with them. Of course, we want to help, just as we ourselves were helped. Who was it who helped you? You know, I can think of three people who helped me on that momentous occasion, that week in my life when I was a teenager, when I turned to follow Christ. The school teacher, there was a dormitory leader, and there was one of my friends. Remember them clearly. Who helped you? We sympathize, you see, with these men in the passage. We want to help people like these. You know, we were helped ourselves. And it's frightening for some when they think, what am I about to do? You know? So we need help. We need encouragement. Thought together. Comfort. Rabindranath Maharaj had been a Hindu guru. He was a god, so he was worshipped by others. Brought up as a young guru, but then became a Christian. And a Christian leader. This is how he describes his turning to Jesus Christ in his book, Death of a Guru. This is what he says. He says, the moment I asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I would lose everything. My Brahmin caste, my status as a young yogi, the blessings of the Hindu gods, the goodwill of my family. I would automatically be an outcast from the Hindu community, lower than the lowest. And what if Jesus couldn't really forgive my sins and change my life after all? Suppose I couldn't really know God through him. How could I risk so much when I wasn't sure? That's why, you see, he needed the support of other people. They said, we'll help you. And so today, Rabindranath Maharaj is a shining Christian leader. Christ met him and he obeyed the call. With help. Think again, says the New Testament. Think again, for truth's sake. You see, how do you observe the meaning of life around you? Yeah, I'm talking to you. You know, how do you observe what you see around you? What do you make of it? You know, if somebody came up to you and said, could you please describe your worldview? You know, I mean, could you do that? I mean, if someone asked me that question, I think that I could do that. I would have a worldview to give them. I'd give them my own Christian worldview, and I'd be able to spell it out as to what I thought about this world. What do you think about this world? What is your worldview? I could tell them. I could tell them where it comes from. I could tell them why it's here. I could tell them where it is going. You know, where I'm heading. What it's all about. I'd be able to give an answer. What would your answer be? Yes, I'm talking to you. You know, what would your answer be if you're not yet a Christian? You know, what is your alternative? I'd love to hear it sometime. You know, what is your alternative if you've got one? You must have one because everyone believes in something. They really do. You know, everyone believes something about this world. And so, how would you describe it? Describe it. Why don't you describe it to yourself now as I kind of finish up this little talk? For truth's sake. See, friends, it is the Christian contention that in Christ and his kingdom, does lie substantial original truth. And we become Christians not because it is convenient, not because it's easy or even comforting, although it does have the element of comfort about it. But that is not the main reason. The main reason for becoming a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, is that Christianity is true. And Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. And we've studied it enough, looked at the data enough, read the Bible enough to say we are convinced. When did you last read the Gospels? Can I ask you that? Some people say, oh, I'm not a Christian at all. You know, have they even read the Gospels? Have they even read these primary documents? When did they last read them? When did you last read them? And we help each other in these matters. You know, we prop each other up, don't we? We get alongside each other and we say, let's have a look. What does this verse mean? What does this passage mean? You know, what does it say there? And we try and understand. You see, for truth's sake, we've got to get this right, because if it is true, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. If it is not true, well, you can toss the whole thing out of the window. Now, we can stop meeting together. We may as well just go home. For truth's sake, we've got to get this right. And for love's sake, we've got to get it right. Again, here's what we're saying. Jesus Christ, master of this world, has come into our poor, sinful, struggling world to love us, to identify with our struggles, and to take upon himself at the cross the debt which we owe for not having obeyed God in any way at all. We've kept him out of our lives. And Christ is saying, treat me as the murderer. Treat me as the thief. Treat me as the cheat. Treat me as the adulterer. And then we learn, to our astonishment, that God is behind all of that. God was in Christ, it says, bringing the world to himself, not holding their sins against them. And the cross does it. Let's try and understand this thing that has happened and how my sins and my failures are tied up with that, tied up with the cross, and how I am let off the hook now and forever, and that my sins will never be brought up against me again, either in this life or in the life to come, because of what has happened at the cross. For love's sake, we want to be thinking about this. And so this is my appeal now. Jesus says, follow me. He's calling. He's calling. He's calling. Follow me. Can you hear him? Calling. He does it in the 21st century just as he did it on that Samaritan road heading south towards the cross. The three men, they are just like us. Each of them had their own particular reasons and anxieties, but we can help each other to think, to understand, to decide. I'd love to help you. Come and chat to me afterwards while we're having some tea. Why don't you do that? I could give you a little book to read. I've got two of them here. They're great little books to read. One is called Why the Cross? The other one is called Why Jesus? I'd love to give them to you this morning. Come and chat to me afterwards. Why don't you? There's also a little course that we run here from time to time called Christianity Explored. To help. To help. Why don't you come and talk to me about that? And friends, when you have understood enough, respond and follow him. And if you still haven't understood enough, keep on going. Come again next Sunday. Keep hearing. It's too important to kind of just toss out of the window and say, oh, another day will do. For truth's sake. For love's sake. I close with this little quote from C.S. Lewis. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. Let's pray together. We can only look to you, Lord God, for grace to help us as we struggle with these tremendous truths. And those of us who have been Christians for however many years, we know that we're still learning. Help us to go on teaching one another in our groups and in church. And help those of us who are also now contemplating following you to think again about you and Christ and about the kingdom that he represents. Help us to do that this morning with your love and with your help. For your name's sake. Amen.